Well, last week we were in this same passage, but I've added a few more verses here at the end that we'll be looking at today, because it's clear that when Jesus is talking, he really hasn't stopped talking about the door and the sheep and all of these things until really we get to the end of what we're looking at today. So we're looking at John 10, verses 1 through 29. And one of the things Jesus says here is that he's the door. And when I start thinking about our culture and the way that we can approach God, one of the things that comes to my mind is the 1965 rock band, the psychedelic band started by Jim Morrison, that he called The Doors. He took that name from Aldous Huxley's book, The Doors of Perception, the title of which was a reference to a quote from William Blake that said this: "If the doors of perception were cleansed, everything would appear to man as it is, infinite." And so what the Doors and many others of these rock bands did was they began taking hallucinogenic drugs like LSD. And these became their door of choice to get as a gate to the other world, the invisible world, the realm of God and the angels. And so it started to come to pass that they thought that there are many doors to God, many doors to the infinite, and one is just as good as another. And so I want to ask a question. Does it matter which door you choose? Will any good door lead you to God? Though these were not the exact questions that Jesus was answering in the passage today, they're nevertheless very important questions that our culture is asking, which the passage does in fact answer with crystal clear clarity. Our culture is profoundly confused and ignorant about how to get to God, isn't it? It is ignorant about where God lives. It is confused about what his house looks like and how you get inside of it. And this has all happened, I think, because it no longer has any idea who God is or what he has done in Christ. So let's move to the text and see how Jesus puts these things, because he's very much interested in helping us understand the truth. Jesus gives a story with deep Old Testament overtones here. He pictures a sheep pen with walls, a door, a shepherd, a gatekeeper, sheep, and thieves and robbers. As I think about each of these individual aspects of the story, I think that there might be no part of this story that our modern world understands properly. Not a single one. And in fact, I think a lot of the Christian world is confused about many of its parts as well. And so therefore, what I want to do is look at the various components from the perspective of the doors that we just talked about. We need to start by looking at the shepherd. Now, as I said, the world is confused about how we get to God because it is confused about God. It doesn't know who he is. So if we want to know how to get to God, we must first know the truth about God and be honest with the claims that Jesus makes. The first thing to notice is that Jesus is the shepherd. So in verse 11, "I am the good shepherd." In our discussion about God, this reference to the shepherd is a reference to his being God. To say, "I am the good shepherd," is to say, "I am God." Jesus is not a mere shepherd, one shepherd among many. Rather, he is the good shepherd. As we saw last week, this has close connections with the Old Testament. Over and over again, God is called the shepherd. What does David start off in Psalm 23? "The Lord is my shepherd." Asaph sings in Psalm 80, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. I want you to notice that Asaph tells you where God is in that psalm, because I'll come back to it later. You who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth. Now, it is true that God appoints shepherds, plural, in the Old Testament, to look after the sheep. And so, examples like Joshua, David, Cyrus, and others are called shepherds. But each of these is a type or a picture of Christ, the Good Shepherd, whom God says he will both be, he will be this shepherd, and he will send this shepherd at the same time. But throughout Israel's history, there were false shepherds. So Jesus calls these the thieves and the robbers. Now I want to ask, what makes the Good Shepherd the true shepherd, rather than a thief or a robber? Jesus gives several important answers to this really important question. You need to ask yourself this question and find the integrity to answer it honestly according to Jesus' teaching. Now, I say that because how many people do you know that when they talk about Jesus, refuse to actually go to his teachings to find out what he said about himself? That's not acting with integrity about who he was. We want to know what he said about himself and be honest, at least, about the way that we come to a solution. When you see the answers, you can trust what he says about himself. When you find out why he is the Good Shepherd, this is a vital part of the work I want to do this morning. So, what makes the Good Shepherd the true shepherd? Why in the world should you believe him when he says that? First, the true shepherd enters by the door in verse 2. False shepherds climb in some other way. To enter by the door makes the shepherd the true shepherd. Now, since we're going to look at the door separately, I'll have some thoughts about it later. But I'm going to telegraph some of it here first. It is important that Jesus entered through the door. It's really important. To give you a preview, consider Hebrews 9:12. And I want you to picture the image of this verse. Where is he entering? He entered, once for all, into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. Now, this tells you, at least in part, what the door is. It is the entrance to heaven itself, the place where God is. But that verse is also related to a second reason Jesus gives to prove he's the Good Shepherd. You find it several times in the text. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus is talking about his death on the cross. Jesus entered through his death. And this is also what Hebrews 9:12 is talking about. Now, this death was not just any old death. It was a sacrifice for sin. So Romans 5:7-8. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die, but God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So his death appeased the wrath of God. It was an offering on behalf of others. It was a substitute, his righteousness for our sin. There is no other shepherd that has ever done this. Moreover, because they're all sinful, fill in the blank for any world religious leader you want. They're all sinful. So no other shepherd that ever existed would be accepted by God, even if he did do that. Now, more than even his death, in fact, much more, Jesus goes on to say, for example, verse 17, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Here Jesus refers to his resurrection from the dead. Jesus' death and resurrection is the heart of the Christian gospel. And it is the one thing the world does not like to talk about with regard to Jesus. They're confused about God because they refuse to look at what God has done in Christ. See, other shepherds are not offensive. But then again, no other shepherd has ever raised himself from the dead. That kind of an act demands allegiance, especially when the one doing it commands you to bow before his feet. So it's no wonder they don't want to talk about him, even though they'll curse his name all the day long. Now, who can raise themselves from the dead? And yet Jesus did. And he even predicted it right here, displaying his omnipotence to do it and his omniscience to know it beforehand, saying in verse 18, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it back up again. This charge I have received from my Father." He's talking about the eternal covenant, what we call the covenant of redemption, a charge given to him in history, before history began, before the creation of the world, that there was this pact between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so the scripture will say that the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. Jesus' death and resurrection leads us to consider a third fact that proves Jesus is the false or the true shepherd. This message is not offensive to everyone, only those who stub their toe on it because of their pride. The third thing that Jesus proves is that the sheep hear his voice. To hear is to know and to respond in faith, believing that what you're told about him is true, and through Christ he'll bring you to glory. Now this is made possible by several things. The fact that the sheep hear his voice. First, he calls the sheep by name. Now before the sheep know him, he knows the sheep. I find this a great comfort. This is explained in the correct order in verse 14. I know my own, and my own know me. Now, this is not some abstract, theoretical, trivia knowledge of facts, like a schoolboy learns his math figures. It is a personal, relational, intimate knowledge of persons. It is not just knowledge of their name, like he has some book and he's read the list, okay, there's the names. No, it is that he knows them by name. He befriends them. He knows them. Second, Jesus leads them out and brings them in. In doing these things, the shepherd teaches the sheep through relationship, through experiences, through walking with them by the Spirit, through the Scripture, through the means of grace, through fellowship and prayer, that he takes care of them, that he provides for them, and that they can therefore trust him. In other words, they learn because they are with him and he with them. To hear the voice of the shepherd is to respond as the psalmist does when he realizes that God is his shepherd who leads him out and brings him in. It is no longer to want, but to rely. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It is to know that he leads you in green pastures beside quiet waters, even though it may not seem like it, even though everything around you outwardly seems to be exactly the opposite. See, you can be poor, sick, afflicted, and tormented, and yet be led to the paths of righteousness, guided by his comforting rod and staff, which are not a burden for his name's sake. Because he is the shepherd and he loves the sheep. David is not talking about your best life now when he talks about the greener pastures and the quiet waters. It's not an outward sense. It is an inward renewal of your mind and heart through the word and through faith. That he takes care of and provides for the sheep is explained in John 10:9-10. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go out and in and find pasture. Look at the word saved. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. What does it mean to be saved? That's Jesus talking about. It's a physical metaphor, like the wolf and the sheep, that points to a spiritual reality. As sheep may be saved from robbers and wolves, so you may be saved from hell. To be saved is to have abundant life, which in verse 28 is eternal life. This is to know that even in the valley of the shadow of death where you walk, you shall fear no evil, for God is with you. That even in the presence of your enemies who surround you on all sides, He prepares a table for you in the church, in the sheep pen. That He anoints your head with oil and the cup overflows. It is to believe that goodness and mercy are following you until your days come to an end, when you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Forever. Eternal life. Is not Psalm 23 and John 10 talking about the same thing? The true shepherd also protects the sheep. Jesus uses the figure of the gatekeeper back in verse 3. The gatekeeper was the shepherd himself. Once he had the sheep in the pen, once he had gathered them all together and he led them in by his voice into the pen, and they're all inside, he would sit in the door frame of the pen with his staff in his hand, protecting the sheep from the wolves and the lions and the thieves and the robbers. So the gatekeeper does. To be a true shepherd is to be a gatekeeper, a protector of the sheep. Now, why would Jesus do this for the sheep? This is also important. It's because the sheep are His sheep. He paid for them. He owns them. He bought them. Verses 10 and 12 and 13. Look, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. He who is a hired hand is not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep. He sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and he flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. So that's the shepherd. That all leads to the next question. Who are the sheep? Jesus is clear. Some are sheep and others are not sheep. In fact, in Matthew's version of this, he calls them the goats. That's Matthew 25 in the long section about verse 32 to 46. A little later in our own passage, Jesus tells the Pharisees, "You do not believe because you are not my sheep." And the reference to sheep and goats is not a reference to those who have never heard versus those who have heard. It is a reference to those who hear and believe versus those who hear and either don't believe or have a false, spurious, fake belief. These goats will say, "Lord, Lord, did we not do all kinds of things in your name?" One of the scariest verses in the Bible. And Jesus will say, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." It's a false belief, thinking that you're a Christian because you said, "Lord, Lord, look at all the things I did for you." Now, Matthew attaches true belief, like James does, to carrying out Christ's mission on earth in the physical world by caring about the poor and sick and criminals and so on. But as we said last week and even a moment ago, the physical is a mirror to the spiritual. There's not a problem between the two, but one points to the next. So John's focus is on faith and belief, just like Paul's focus is. So again, he says, "You do not believe because you are not my sheep." And this is how John thinks about being a sheep. It does not begin with works, but with faith. And works are the fruit of faith. And therefore, for John, true sheep are those who have faith in Christ. Those who believe, Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free, child or adult. And you can be sure that in one sense, that if you do not trust in the things that you're hearing about Jesus today, that you have not come into the sheep pen, that you have not yet heard the voice of the shepherd, and that you have no hope of salvation until you do. You must believe in Christ for who he is, what he's done for you, what he says about himself. You need to watch out that your faith is not in the wrong thing. Because many have fooled themselves in this regard and their souls are in great peril. And there's a word of encouragement that is given to the sheep, both here and in Matthew. Matthew puts it this way, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And the word here is that the sheep are blessed. They have been shown grace. And this is something in God's mind that has taken place since the foundation of the world. And John has something very similar. The sheep hear Christ's voice and others do not. Why is this? It's because eternal life has been given to Christ to give to those given to him by the Father. Or to put it just more simply, predestination. And along with predestination is perseverance or preservation of the sheep. Verses 28 and 29, "No one will snatch them out of my hand. For the Father is greater than all. He's greater than Satan, greater than sin, greater than snares, greater than you." Paul asks, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." What is a comfort for the Christian here, the sheep, must have been quite maddening for the Pharisees. There's no way around it. They couldn't believe because they were not his sheep. First you're a sheep. Then you believe. You see the order? So do not trust in your faith or in your free will. You're not to have faith in faith. You're not to have faith in free will. Both are to have faith in yourself. Your faith must be in Christ, not in yourself. On the flip side, only Jesus has a right to say such things to a person. And even he is speaking generally, because among them were some who would believe, like Nicodemus. Just because you do not yet believe, it does not mean that you may not be a sheep. Did you hear that? This is a word for the hyper-Calvinist tendency, even as the last one was towards the Arminian. This is not the way salvation works. It's not that you were a goat and you become a sheep. Right? That's the Arminian error. It is that the sheep are not born believing. That's the issue. Jesus must come to them. He must speak to them, lead them, and then they will know him as their shepherd. That's why the means of grace are so critical. Because you have to hear about Christ in order to believe in him. And notice Jesus is speaking to a group and is not calling anyone here by name. It's not like he points out and says, "You, Fred and Jim and Joe, you're goats." And you know, he doesn't do this. He's speaking to the group. And this is unlike what he does with the sheep, where he calls them each by name. And therefore, it seems to me no preacher has the right to tell someone that they will never believe. No person who knows who the elect are or are not. And you're not supposed to speculate about such things. And I get angry when I hear someone call any living person a reprobate. And I've heard a lot of Calvinists say it. He's a reprobate. How on earth could anyone know this? They're not even dead yet. This goes not only for judging others, but yourself. You have no right to say, I'm a reprobate who can't believe. That's patently unbiblical. The Bible everywhere and always calls you to look to Christ and not to election for salvation. You must look outward to Him and not inward to yourself or your sin or your doubts or your woes. This is the gospel. Look to Christ. Election is given so that you may know that nothing can snatch you out of the Father's hand, not even your own sinful activities. For God loves His sheep. And if 1 in 100 is lost, what does He do? He goes after the sheep and He finds it and He brings it home. So what is home? And this is the sheep pen. In John 10:16, Jesus says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. Here's a very short detour that I couldn't help myself with. A word about these other sheep. I remember probably junior high school age, watching a commercial as a kid from the Mormons. They used this verse in a really bizarre way to refer to the separated flock of the house of Joseph, who supposedly, around the destruction of the first temple in 600 BC, left the Jewish fold and were taken via a miracle to the American continent. Jesus isn't talking about some lost tribe of Israel in America. He's talking about the mission He will soon send the disciples on to gather the Gentiles from around the world. And these Gentiles would come into His fold. This fold is the home. Home is eternal life, friends. It's not here. I'll say something about that in a minute. It is being in the presence of God in fellowship forever. It's to be in heaven. But eternal life is also a present possibility. And all who have faith in Christ have eternal life now, right now. Now, the closest we reach this future home today is not in your personal prayer life. It's not in your family devotions. It's in the church. We looked last week at how the sheep pen is the church. The visible church is a reflection of the invisible church that we all one day hope to see. And yet the visible church is still the real church. And God's people here are the same people that you'll see there, at least ideally. When you gather together, you come home in a very real sense. And therefore you must look at one another, not merely as fellow sheep, but as family. All brought into the sheep pen by the great shepherd who loves the sheep. Jesus is speaking about the unity of the church. We're all in one pen. Now, I finally want to get to the door after all this. How do we get into the pen? Here we return to our opening dilemma. We get in through the door. But what door? What is the door? Well, a huge segment of the evangelical population couldn't get this more wrong. Now, what I'm about to tell you could have been said in about 3 or 4 different places already, because it is confused about so much about what we've been looking at here. I've chosen to tell you at the end because you're now ready to see just how confused it is. Contrary to popular opinion, the door isn't your will. And the sheep pen isn't your heart. Listen to the beginning of a children's song called Jesus is a Gentleman. Any of you ever heard this? A song that many years ago was performed by yours truly in a play we did at my old church on this very stage. Shows you how far I've come and why I need to be patient with others and things like this. Because I was a Christian who simply didn't know what he was singing about. Here's the song. God doesn't go barging in on their house. He goes knocking on the door till they wait and to wait till they'd answer. Our shepherd's a gentleman, the gentlest of men. Jesus is a gentleman who never forces his way in. He stands knocking at the door until you let him in. This view is often attached both to John 10 and to Revelation 3:20. Why I chose to read it earlier in the service. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with him and he with me. Now, there's a famous painting often replicated of Jesus knocking on a person's door. And it symbolically represents their heart, I guess. The paintings are like a bad knock-knock joke. There's no knob on the outside where Jesus is knocking. Why? Well, one person answers this way. He knocks, but you have to open the door from the inside. He's a gentleman. He will not force his way in. Another person ties this directly to the sheep pen in John 10. Listen to how badly they pervert our passage. Christians are similar to sheep as we follow Jesus Christ. God enters into our life through the gate, meaning that we are the sheep pen. Because he's a gentleman and does not force his way in against our will. Now, the children's song seems to have reached the level of authoritative scripture and is quoted regularly on the internet. But Jesus isn't talking about you or your heart in either passage. Hate to break it to you. Rather, as we have seen, he's talking about the church. And if anything, what the image in Revelation 3 is a picture of a bedchamber with a groom and a wife. So what's their relationship? One of stranger to stranger or one of intimate relationship and union already? Comes straight out of Song of Solomon 5:2. You can look it up later. So the question remains, how did we get in here? How do you get to church? How do you get to God? Where does God live? Do all religions lead you to him? So Jesus makes the remarkable comment in verse 7, I am the door of the sheep. So you can see how wrong the sentiment that I just gave you is just by listening to what he said. I'm the door of the sheep. They have it exactly backwards. You aren't the door. Jesus is. Not only is he the shepherd, not only is he the gatekeeper, he's also the door. So let me look at this in a couple different ways to help you get a picture of this. First, how many doors do sheep pens have? The image is a sheep pen, an ancient sheep pen. How many doors do they have? They have exactly one door, one way in. How many entrances for the sheep pen? One. You can't get into the sheep pen through a secret door in the back or a trap door in the floor because there isn't one. If you attempt to go over the fence, it shows that you're a thief. And this, quite sadly, is what all the false shepherds, including different religions and their different leaders, do. They lead people to doors that don't exist or over walls whereby they will get themselves shot by the gatekeeper. If you want to get in, you have to go through the door. Second, I want you to picture where it is that God says he lives. If you look at it, it's remarkable how similar the image is between the sheep pen and the tabernacle in the temple. In fact, door is the same Greek word in both structures. So the sheep pen, the church, is a reflection of God's heavenly abode. The tabernacle temple had one entrance. And you had to go through it to get inside. But as Asaph said, God, the shepherd of Israel, sits enthroned above the cherubim. And this was pictured in the temple as being inside the most holy place, which was inside the holy place. And they all had one way that you could get into each room. This is where God dwells in heaven. And it's reflected in the structures that he gave us on earth. It is remarkable to me that Jesus' half-brother, James, was actually thrown from the top of the temple for answering the question, "What is the gate of Jesus?" And he answered, "Why do you ask me about Jesus, the Son of Man who sits in heaven at the right hand of the great power and is about to come upon the clouds of heaven?" Yes, as Jesus stated, and his own brother was put to death for testifying, Jesus is the door. This is the kind of image the Bible teaches about getting to God. This is Jesus' own confession. You can take it or leave it. It is either true or a lie, but it cannot be both. He cannot be just a door because there's only one door. You must use the correct image. You want a false shepherd, some prophet or antichrist or messianic hijacker, or someone who isn't himself God. You want him getting you there? He's going to have to go through Jesus, friends. All under shepherds must enter and answer at the door to the gatekeeper. Any who don't are thieves and robbers. Let's say you want the law, that powerless, helpless, weak, and beggarly shadow of the truth getting you there as your door. The law is not a door. It's a map. It can only show you where the door is. Let's say you want yourself, a sinful, wretched, pathetic robber and stealer of God's glory getting you there. You think you're the gatekeeper? That's a demonic thought. You will have to face Jesus Christ and tell him that yourself. Now, these are the only options other religions offer you for getting into the pen. False teachers, laws, and yourself. And they're incompatible with Christ. And since Jesus has proven conclusively that he is these things, it is absurd and dishonest to think you can get to God through any door by your own choosing. But let's say you still want to. Let's say there are other doors. What is behind them? Let's make a deal. Remember the game show? In it, you get to choose three doors, one of three doors. Behind one door is the grand prize, maybe $50,000. Behind the other two are things like chickens and toasters. In the game, you don't know which door has the prize. But I'm the host of a new Let's Make a Deal, and I told you which door has the grand prize. Told you. Here it is, right here. This is the remarkable thing about God's revelation to us, about the work of Christ for us, and about the grace of God shown to us. He tells you which door. Now you can either believe him or not. You can believe Jesus or not. I've told you which door is correct, and Jesus has proved it conclusively in history. But know this, if you choose any other door, you will be gravely disappointed. Not only will you get the booby prize, but you'll be thrown out of the audience, outside the set, onto the street where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Fortunately, God knows the sheep, calls them by name, leads them to green pastures, and protects them to the end. Have you heard the voice of the shepherd today? May he lead you through pearly gates to pastures of green and streets of gold. For as the psalmist says, "This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it." And thus you may praise him for his marvelous grace and love towards you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for telling us about the door. Lord, we would not be able to get in. We would only be thieves and robbers like all the others. trying to find a way desperately to get to you and not knowing how to do it, groping about in the dark like blind people. But you've told us about the door and you've opened our eyes and let us see. And for this, we give you so much praise and thanks. We're eternally grateful that you have given us eternal life. And that's why we've come here today, to tell you that, to worship you, to proclaim your name wherever we might be, that you have done these marvelous works for us. It's why we exist. It's why you've saved us to do this. And we gladly give you back our praise and our thanks. Lord, also, there are those in our midst who do not know you. I can be certain of this. And so we would ask that you would have mercy upon them and open their eyes. Help them to know that Jesus is the door. Jesus is the shepherd. Jesus is the gatekeeper. And he shows us where he brings us. And I pray that you would help us all to know that, to reach true faith in you. Have mercy upon our children and upon any others here today who might have a false belief. Help them to trust in Christ. Give them the faith to do that. We know that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And so we would pray that the words that have been spoken would cause dry bones to come to life. You're the great raiser of the dead, starting with yourself. We would pray that you would do this and hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.